So this Sunday, I thought that it would be helpful for me to share a little bit of my story, to open up the sermon, and the story of the journey that led me to becoming the associate pastor here at Redeemer, and more precisely, to becoming an Anglican. So, from the beginning, Jesus saved me at the age of 13, and the first church I called home was a very charismatic Pentecostal church. This was your fire baptize, run, shout, fall out, and get the sheets out kind of church. And the people there were really kind to me and my family, and the Lord used my time there to really grow my relationship with Him and the Christian community. And with that being my first and only real church experience, I came to the conclusion that the way we did church there was the only acceptable way to do church anywhere and the only acceptable way to live out my faith. Well, sensing a call to ministry, I went on to earn my Bible degree from a slightly less charismatic and more biblically grounded International Pentecostal Holiness Liberal Arts College. And those 4 years were some of the greatest years of my young life. From there, I interned with the athletic chaplains at the University of Georgia with people who ranged from the charismatic Pentecostal background that I was familiar with to extremely reformed Presbyterian backgrounds that I was less familiar with. From there, I went to work for an organization who, though they were not a church, were heavily influenced by the Christian faith, and they were very conservative and very Southern Baptist in culture, with a sprinkling of some other traditions, though none of them really strayed far from the Southern Baptist flavor. From there, I joined a predominantly black independent reformed church, and then from there, I went on to a fairly reformed Calvinist church. From that fairly reformed Calvinist church, I ended up at the fully reformed and fully Calvinist Reformed Theological Seminary. Then I went on to teach at a private Assemblies of God school, and while at that school, I accepted an internship here at Redeemer. Now, while I didn't necessarily adhere to all of the traditions that I interacted with in my story, I had some familiarity with each whenever I encountered them. However, none of them were more foreign to me than that of the Anglican Church in North America, which I later learned was Redeemer's denomination. All I knew was that the Anglican Church meant the Church of England, but this couldn't have been the case since I wasn't in England. So I was completely lost when Drew told me that we were Anglican. However, I loved this church and decided that I would stick around despite the fact that this church was an Anglican church. But then, some things started happening for me. First, I was struck by the opening prayer. I loved opening the service with prayer in unison. It just did something great for my soul. I later learned that this was an Anglican practice called a collect. So, I decided that I loved this church and I loved the collect despite the fact that this was an Anglican church. Then I was struck by how we read scripture throughout the entire worship service. I learned that these passages and the preaching passage came from something called a lectionary. I loved the lectionary, and I decided that I was going to love the lectionary, despite this being an Anglican church. Then, communion hit me. I loved the Anglican liturgy surrounding communion, so I decided that I was going to love the Anglican celebration of the Eucharist, despite this church being an Anglican church. And at some point, I finally had to admit it. I'd become an Anglican, despite this being an Anglican church. However, what I think I loved most about Anglicanism and this church was that I'd been longing for a church home and a theological tradition that didn't require me to divorce myself from those aspects of my faith and my experience that I enjoyed from other traditions. Anglicanism proved itself to be the most ecumenical or unified expression of the Christian faith that I'd ever encountered. You see, Psalm 133, verse 1, in the New Living Translation says this: "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony." And as an Anglican deacon and then priest, I've come to befriend and appreciate Anglican brothers and sisters that run the spectrum of theological traditions, and yet we're all able to live together in unity despite our differences. And I'm convinced that this is an essential expression of heaven on earth. And as an Anglican, I was also introduced to the liturgical church calendar. And as you'll see up here on the overhead projector, the church calendar is formally defined as an annual cycle of seasons and days observed in the Christian churches in commemoration of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church calendar is essentially a tool that helps us to order our year around the significant events of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tool that helps us to order or structure our year around Jesus. For me, it's given me greater meaning and purpose for the seasons of the year and the seasons of my life. Through the church calendar, I've been able to order my days within each year in such a way that I'm often reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and his activity in my life and in the world around me. Now, the church calendar year begins with the Epiphany, or the celebration of the revelation of the baby Jesus into the world. So the year fittingly begins with a celebration of the arrival of the Savior. The next season is that of Lent, and it's a time of fasting that commemorates the 40 days leading up to Jesus' passion or his death on the cross. Personally, I've experienced such special times of spiritual growth since I've been taking part in the Lenten fast as an Anglican here at Redeemer. The next season after Lent is Easter, which is a 7-week celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That season is followed by Pentecost, or Ordinary Time, and finally, the year ends with Advent, or the season of the anticipation of the coming of the Savior at Christmas. And now, all of that to say that here at Redeemer, we think it's a good idea to embrace the church calendar as a part of your spiritual formation, and to that end, this Sunday morning and night will serve as our introduction into the season of Advent. And this Advent, as we consider the longing that the children of Israel experienced as they waited for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, we are going to be considering the objects of our own personal longings and how Jesus satisfies them. Amen. So we'll be reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. We'll pray together and then we'll dig in. Lord, we come this morning, so many different things in our minds and hearts. My God, I pray that you would please just speak peace. And Lord, let us give this time to knowing you better as you reveal yourself to us in your holy word. Lord, would you please grant us Holy Spirit, that we would have ears to hear you this morning, eyes to see you, and that we would have soft hearts to receive, especially, particularly, what it is you're wanting to say to each and every one of us. Lord, my prayer is as you gave this criminal paradise, that this morning we would turn from those things that we've been seeking to satisfy us. And Lord God, we would run to you for our paradise. Grant me, Holy Spirit, to preach your word with clarity, with conviction, without error. Holy Spirit, make your word effective in the hearts and the minds of your people this morning. Be with our children, that even as they are taught, your word would accomplish what you set it forth to do in their little hearts and minds. I pray that one day they would come to know you and be saved, that even in this place, if anyone doesn't know you, they would hear truth and believe. We thank you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. May you increase and I decrease. Amen. And amen. And so, our passage this morning brings us to the end of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And at this point, when we find him,
He's already been flogged. And what that means is that he's been beaten within inches of his life. He's been forced to carry the cross, the instrument of his death, the instrument of his execution, up to the top of a hill that's called Golgotha, or Place of the Skull in English. Nails have been driven through his hands and his feet, fastening him to the cross, fastening him to the means of his death, to the means of his murder. And above his head is written the inscription, King of the Jews. And this inscription is to insinuate that his claim to be the Messiah is indeed a false claim, a false claim that demanded his death, that demanded his execution. Brothers and sisters, you see, death by the cross meant death by strangulation. The way the apparatus, the way the cross worked is when they stretched you out, the way they stretched you out, the lungs were incapable of expanding in order to take another breath, in order to give your body the oxygen it needed. And so the longer you stayed there, the more and more your body was deprived of oxygen. And it was an excruciating and usually very long death on the cross. And so as Jesus is on the cross, as he is literally being strangled to death, as he's fighting for another breath, he uses what precious little oxygen he has left to utter one of the most selfless prayers we've ever heard. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With the little bit of breath he has left, he prays for the forgiveness of his murderers. However, it's unlikely that anybody around heard him, because they were too busy auctioning off his clothes and hurling insults at him. And we read here, the writer Luke tells us that to his left and to his right hung two other men condemned to death themselves. One of the criminals decided that it was a worthwhile endeavor for him to use his precious little oxygen to join in with the crowd and hurl insults at the Lord Jesus himself. I could only assume that maybe this man's suffering had gotten the best of him and he thought, what the heck? The other criminal, however, he doesn't choose to join in with the rest of the crowd. Instead, he rebukes his fellow criminal, saying, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then this man, he looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. To which Jesus replies some of the sweetest words written in all of the Bible. He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what's so sweet about what Jesus says to this criminal this morning lies in the meaning of the word paradise that Jesus uses. You see, the word paradise that Jesus uses is the same word used for the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis. It's the same word used to describe the place where humanity enjoyed uninterrupted harmony with God, their creator. Paradise was the place of peace. Peace between God and his creation, and peace within God's creation. Yeah. Jesus was telling this man, today you will have peace. And now, maybe you've heard this quote many times. It's the quote that says, "The man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God," or "the man who knocks the door at the brothel unconsciously does so unconsciously seeking God." I learned that while this quote is famously attributed to G.K. Chesterton, it actually belongs to a less famous guy. His name is Bruce Marshall. And in a nutshell, the saying is meant to explain that the fundamental orientation of the human heart is to seek God and the peace, meaning, and truth that only He can bring in everything else but Him. Yeah. It is an attempt to fill the God-shaped hole that we all have with anything but God. And when we chase after everything else, be it romance, be it riches, power, position, knowledge, we do so seeking God, even though we may not realize it. We're seeking the thing that's meant to fill that hole in our life. You see, brothers and sisters, all of us have unmet desires. We all long for something in this life that we do not have. And like this criminal, we all have to come to the place where we realize that only Jesus can fully satisfy these longings. We have to come to a place where we realize that only Jesus can give us paradise. Now, the Advent season of the church calendar that represents the anticipation or expectant waiting for Jesus' arrival. That is the Advent season. And when we talk about Jesus' arrival, we're talking about His first arrival when He came as little baby Jesus in the manger, but also in awaiting for His second arrival, the second time when He will come and He will fully consummate our redemption by gathering all believers to Himself, granting us paradise for all eternity. And so during Advent, we give special attention to our unmet longings and the ways that we've sought to satisfy these longings apart from Jesus. We pay special attention. We ask the Lord to make us aware of where we've tried to fill our God-shaped holes with anything but Him. And at the same time, we work at reorienting our lives to seeking and finding our satisfaction in Him alone. Yeah. This Advent, brothers and sisters, let us learn from this passage that we read this morning. You see, it's important to notice in this passage that there are two kinds of people in this, two kinds of characters. The first kind of person is a person that's akin to the crowd that's jeering at Jesus and who ultimately condemned Him to death. You see, it was for no good reason or wrongdoing on the part of Jesus that caused these people to mock Jesus and to condemn Him, except that, as the inscription above His head surmised, they considered Jesus insufficient. Again, brothers and sisters, they considered Jesus insufficient to satisfy their longing for a Messiah. You see, the people of Israel had been waiting for thousands and thousands of years for the Messiah that God promised throughout the Old Testament, beginning way back in Genesis, way back in the Garden of Eden, the one who would come to restore Eden, the one who would bring paradise. However, it's clear that over time, the Jews had gotten so used to lesser means of satisfying their longing. They'd gotten so used to stuffing other things into their God-shaped hole, such as their religiosity, yeah, or their political identity, or their cultural identity, yeah, that when the true means of their satisfaction showed up, they couldn't recognize them. Yeah. When the true means of their satisfaction showed up, there was no more room for Him. What's more, brothers and sisters, is that they were so offended at the mere notion that Jesus would even imply that he could satisfy them better than their idols, better than their falsehood, that they had him killed. Brothers and sisters, this Advent, as we consider our unmet longings, let us keep these two things in mind. And these are 2 points, if you're taking notes this morning. And the first is this: if we store idols in our hearts, if we choose to embrace lesser means of satisfaction, we'll leave little room for paradise. The more we embrace lesser means of satisfaction, be it sex or money or success or whatever it is, the less and less we'll be able to recognize the true paradise that Jesus offers. Friends, let us pray that Jesus will point out in our hearts where we're prone to embrace these lesser means during this Advent season. Recently, I was talking to someone, and that person may be here. I couldn't for the life of me remember who it was. I thought that it was, I won't say anybody's name, but I couldn't remember who I was talking to. But we both looked at each other, and we were talking about how much Netflix we'd been watching. And we both realized that we watch tons of Netflix when there's more unsettling in our soul. Like, the more we feel disconnected from God and the things that should fill us, the more we try to fill it with Netflix. And so we talked about how we could build a direct correlation between the amount of Netflix we're watching and how much of God we're avoiding, right? How much of, like, we're not really seeking the Lord the way we should. And this made me think of the words of the great philosopher Winnie the Pooh, who says, "Sometimes the smallest things take up the most room in your heart." Brothers and sisters, my prayer for us this morning is that as we go through this Advent season, we'll be able to identify the smaller things that fill our hearts so that we can remove those things and be filled with the greatest thing, Jesus himself. And so the second kind of person we see in this passage is akin the second criminal. You see, this man recognizes that he deserves what he's getting. You see what he tells the other criminal? We deserve what's happening to us. He recognizes that there are 3 people hanging on crosses and 1 of these people don't belong. And somehow, I wish Luke gave us an inside look into the heart of this criminal, because we don't know how, but somehow he realizes that the death of Jesus is for a higher purpose. That Jesus' death is for a kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom that's far better than this world, and he asks Jesus to make a place for him in this kingdom. And so the second criminal shows us that paradise lies beyond what we can see here and now. In other words, we need to be like the second criminal and look beyond our current sufferings, look beyond our current unmet longings to what Jesus' death affords us in eternity. You see, while everyone else is screaming at Jesus to save himself, as we read in verse 37, the second criminal is able to peer beyond his current circumstances and see that Jesus is not there on that cross to save himself. Yeah. Jesus is dying like a criminal in order to save criminals. And just so you know, brother and sister, if you're not sure who you are in this story, let me give you a little hint. You're the criminal. I'm the criminal. I'm the one who deserves to be on the cross. We are the ones that deserve to be on the cross. And the only thing that differentiates one of us criminals from any other criminal is that some of us will look at Jesus and scoff. Scoff at the idea that he can save anyone. Others of us will look to him and realize that he is the only one who can save anyone.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things I love about this church, I think I've talked my church up a good bit today. But another thing that I love about Redeemer is that I came here and I met a group of people who would not stand for a heaven that was solely in the future. I came here and I met a group of people who are spending their lives to bring heaven now.
Yeah.
I came here and I met people who work so hard and diligently to start schools, who work hard to fight homelessness, who fight mental illness, who perform uncommon acts of kindness on their workplace or with their neighbors. People who are sacrificially generous. People who are just really getting after it to bring heaven here. However, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this morning. While all of this working, while all of this bringing heaven down now is good, and I believe it's an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. Righting wrong is essential to taking part in the work of Jesus' kingdom. But it's helpful for us to keep in mind that this place will never be paradise. Paradise, true paradise, is set for a future place and time that Jesus has reserved for all of us who've placed faith in him. Paradise has been reserved for all of us who, like this second criminal, looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, Lord." So this Advent season, friends, as we consider our unmet longings, let us remember that we will not be satisfied. You will never be fully satisfied until you see Jesus face to face in that paradise that he's promising us. And so, keep in mind, as we go through this Advent, we think about longings. Keep in mind that Jesus is the source of our satisfaction.
Yeah.
He is the fulfillment of our unmet longings. Jesus is the way and the only way to true paradise. The great thing about this is that he's promised that we will be there with him if only we believe. So may our prayer, may the prayer of our hearts be this morning, Lord, remember us. Remember me. Remember me when you get to your kingdom. Let's pray together, friends. God, there's so much that promises fulfillment. There's so much that I've sought to be fulfilled by. I'm sure that we all have, and Lord God, you continue to remind us when that thing fails, that you are the only means of true satisfaction. Lord, my prayer is that you would so grow our appetite, so grow our longing for you, that the pursuit of our life, the ordering of our life as we move through the church calendar, as we lean into this Advent season, would be to get more and more of you, Lord God. Lord, would you come in and fill that hole in our life that only you were meant to fill? All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Praise be to God. Do you want to use this?
As we head towards the communion table, it's always a moment of shame. We have to lower the thing like 3 feet. But when we head towards the communion table, we take a moment now to silently confess sin. And as your sermon ask the Lord to reveal to you what those idols are.